Well, when you see the sun coming out on a morning like this, it puts you in mind of holidays, at least it did me this morning. And I wonder where you like going on holiday. It kind of reminds you that summer's coming, doesn't it, when the temperature starts rising. I think we had 22 degrees at in one place that I was at yesterday. And it really does feel like winter is finally over. But I wonder where you would like to go on holiday. How about a little place that I know on the coast of Kenya? It's a little island. It's got one of those rather impressive luxury, I don't know what you'd describe it as, cottage, I suppose, in African style. And it's quite near the border of Somalia. Another lovely place. Anybody fancy a holiday in Somalia? No? No takers this morning. No holidays in Somalia. Maybe not even on that Kenyan coast. Well, there was a lady recently, wasn't there, on Wednesday, named Judith Tebbutt, who was finally released from captivity. She and her husband had been holidaying on the Kenyan coast and were kidnapped by some of these Somali pirates and endured quite an unpleasant time, including her husband being killed by the pirates. But on Wednesday, she was finally released. After a ransom of, I gather it was £800,000, was paid for her. Not a particularly happy holiday. But the point that I want to focus on perhaps this morning is the fact that even though she was in a terrible situation, something was done about it and a ransom was paid which has brought her freedom. Well, in the story that we read this morning together from Exodus 1, we have a similar situation of a people in bondage. But how did they get there? What's the background to this? Well, you may know the story of Joseph, who was mentioned. And Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob. And Joseph ended up in Egypt because of his brother's hatred of him. But although that happened, he was there because God decided that he should be there. And although initially he was in a very poor position, eventually he rose to the ranks of number two in the country and effectively was the prime minister for the Pharaoh. And during a very difficult period in Egypt's history, Joseph was able to do some amazing things and lead the country very well. And after that happened, and he rose to prominence, his family found difficulty in the land of Canaan, in Israel, and they came down to Egypt looking for food, and eventually it was revealed to them that he was their long-lost brother. And so that family stayed in Egypt for a long time. In fact, the Bible tells us that they were there for 400 years. And I guess initially it seemed like a very pleasant position to be in. They had a pleasant part of the country. They were well thought of. Joseph was the prime minister. But as 400 years gradually went on, things didn't stay quite as pleasant as they were to start with. 400 years later, we read in this passage that a different king comes to the throne, a king who looks with displeasure on these people, on these immigrants, because although they'd only started out as 70 of them, they'd multiplied, they'd grown, and after 400 years, there were several million, and in fact, they outnumbered the population of Egypt itself. And I suppose there was fear and concern about them taking over. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Things don't really change. People worry about other people taking over, about numbers increasing. There was a population explosion. And the king of Egypt decided that something needed to be done. I guess it wasn't an instant thing. This must have been growing over several years, the awareness that these people were becoming potentially a danger from the Egyptians' perspective. This minority had become the majority. And things were not going now for them, as we saw, as they had at the beginning. Initially, there had been a very pleasant start. Everything had looked rosy in the garden. But things didn't stay as they were. You know, that's the same in terms of human history. The story of Exodus is a great picture of what's happened to people just like us down through the centuries, and of God's dealings with them. We read in the Bible that initially God created the world and everything in it, and everything that he made was good and perfect and without defect, without flaw. We didn't have people giving answers that they shouldn't. We didn't have people being unpleasant and unkind to one another. We had people in fellowship and friendship with God. Everything at the beginning was as it should have been, but as I'm sure you are aware, that's not the picture we see today. That's not the world we live in. That's not the reality that we know in our own lives. And actually, that's not the reality of our own hearts. The Bible teaches that every single one of us is sinful, that we are all sinners. What does that mean? It means that we have not reached, we cannot reach, we do not reach the standards of a holy God. And God is perfect in every way. There is no sin, there is no fault, there is no unrighteousness in him. And yet, sinful people, we are. And every day we do and say and think things that we shouldn't. I'm sure if we think carefully, we may already this morning have done things or said something to somebody or thought of something that we really shouldn't have. And there may well have been things this morning already that we perhaps should have done, or we should have thought of, or we should have said, and we failed to do. And although it started well, the world soon took a turn for the worse. And that friendship that initially existed turned into separation from God because of man and woman's rebellion and sin against him, that disobedience. When they said, no, we want to do things our own way. And actually, we've all been doing it ever since, saying, no, I don't want you to be in charge. I want to do things my way. It was a good beginning. It was a good beginning for Judith Tebbit's holiday. It was a good beginning for the story in Exodus. But it very soon turned to Paradise Lost. I guess Judith Tebbit and her husband probably almost couldn't believe what was going on when the situation developed that they found themselves in. It would have been one of those surreal moments. You know, do you ever have those times when you almost feel that you're not there, but you're looking in on a situation? I guess that's probably how they must have felt. A very strange, unexpected turn of events. This is not how things should be. And you know, I think each of us knows that this is not how things should be in our lives and in our world. This is not how it was meant to be. There is something wrong. There is something missing. And the problem is with each and every one of us. When that new king came to power in Egypt, he decided that something needed to be done about this enemy within. Something had to be done because there was a danger to the country. They were getting far too numerous. But then there was that tension. Maybe they'll escape. Maybe they'll leave the country if there's a war. And they obviously were bringing great economic benefits to the country. They were valuable. But at the same time, there were too many of them. And so the question was, we want to keep them, but we don't want them to control us. So what are we going to do? We have to deal shrewdly, he said, with the people. There was an economic benefit to them being there, but they were scared of the people and worried what might happen if they did fight with their enemies and leave the country. Maybe they'd all be ruined. And so plans are put in place to exploit them and to control them, and they get put to hard labour. Although men and women at the beginning of time, created in God's image and sinless, began in that way, there was a moment when God's arch enemy decided to try and ruin everything that God had made. And he tempted them to disobey God, and of course we know that that's precisely what happened. And ever since that time, because we are all descended from them, we have within us that sinfulness, that tendency to do wrong. Right from that beginning of time, there was a takeover, as it were, an attempt to take over a situation. And what was originally great became spoiled. I don't know whether you really understand the situation, but you know, people joke about God's enemy. People joke about what may happen to them when they leave this life. But God's enemy actually is our enemy too. And he hates us with a vengeance. And you know, his desire is to take as many people with him to a separation, to a lost eternity, to a time forever out of fellowship with God. That's how much he hates us. And that's how much he wants to control us and prevent us from coming back into relationship with God. There was a paradise, and that paradise was lost. There was an enemy takeover. Things were not as they should be, and things are not now as they should be with us. Toil and tears must have been a really awful time for these Israelites, these Hebrews, put into slavery, made to go and bake bricks and mortar, make mortar in the fields, build cities for Pharaoh, treated like second-class citizens, subhuman. Must have been an absolutely terrible time. But you know, the oppression that they suffered, the repression that they experienced, actually made them stronger. Despite everything, their numbers still increased. I guess they thought if we put them to hard work in the fields and we make them suffer and we will injure their health and their well-being, and probably the birth rate of this group of people will go down, and gradually we'll be able to stop them. But they also had other plans. Other plans that would actually solve the problem long term. Did you notice there was what we might call these days, an attempt at ethnic cleansing? See, there is nothing new, is there, in the world in which we live? It started a long time ago. There was an attempt, a desire to get rid of all the boys. If we get rid of all the boys, they thought, the girls will be left. The girls can intermarry with the Egyptian population. And so eventually we will wipe out this problem. They will become part of our country, part of us, part of our group. And so Pharaoh sets up the midwives, the two midwives. I guess they must have been the chief midwives, because they would have needed a lot more than two to go around all these millions of people and deliver their babies. But I guess they were the chief midwives. And so he starts to try and do it from the inside. Why don't we get these two midwives to just subtly, quietly, just dispatch the boys when they're born? Nobody will know. It'll be kept quiet. It'll be done sort of behind closed doors. We can deal with this problem, but we'll keep it quiet. But of course, these two midwives feared the Lord. They decided that it was far better to do what God said than what Pharaoh said they should do. But the toil and tears, the trouble that they suffered, the desire of Pharaoh and his people was that ultimately that should lead to death. And you know, although there was a great beginning for that story, it all turned to the worst. And then there was an attempt to get rid of those people completely. You know, when God made the world and it was perfect and he created man and woman and they weren't sinful, it all went wrong. The Bible teaches that the result of sin in our lives and in the world that we inhabit is death. And not just a physical death, that we must all die, but a death which means a separation from him for all eternity. Sin leads to death. And the toil that these people were undergoing was going to ultimately lead to death, to annihilation in their case. That's a picture of the Sydney Bridge, I gather, the Harbour Bridge. Reminds me of a conversation I had with somebody. You see the river there? You know, that's a picture really of the separation between man and God. If we imagine that God is on the other side and we are this side. I had a conversation recently driving home. Well, I was in the cab of a lorry that came to rescue me when my car died near Bristol. And I had this conversation. I felt the Lord saying I should share the gospel with the guy who was driving the truck, and he was very receptive. Was quite conscious that I kind of had a captive audience. I needed to be quite careful. But he was really interested. And as we got to about 15 minutes from home, he said to me, "Do you know where you're going when you die?" Well, he said, actually, "Can I come back to your religious beliefs?" I said, "Well, whatever you want to ask me." "Do you know where you're going when you die?" he said. And I replied to him, "Well, yes, I do. Have you seen it? He said. Well, not with my physical eyes, but I believe in a God who is full of grace and truth, and so everything he promises will happen. Therefore, I have confidence. Would it surprise you, he said, if I said to you that I had seen it? I said, well, there's nothing that you can say that's going to shock me. You know, say whatever you like. And anyway, it's your cab. You can say what you want. And then he said something amazing. At least I thought it was amazing. He said, well, I had a dream. And in my dream, there was a ravine. Imagine the river without the water. There was a ravine. And on this side, it was the world. And it was all black and dark and not how it should have been. And on the other side, it was green and fields and rolling hills and people walking about in white. And then he said to me, there was this bridge, this suspension bridge that went across from one side to the other. Well, some of you will know what I'm getting at. But it was an amazing opportunity to tell him about the Lord Jesus and to share with him that we are separated from God, and unless we come across the bridge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never get from this side to the other side safely. Sin leads to death. Sin leads to separation. And the experience of the Israelites was going to lead to death. But God had other ideas. You know, the gospel means good news. And everywhere you look through the scriptures, you find God at work putting plans together for the good, for the benefit of people. And we thought about not forgetting all the Lord's benefits in those verses from the psalm that I read at the beginning. God always has good plans for people. And you know, even before the world began, he planned to do something about the mess that was going to happen. I find that astonishing, actually. And it amazes me that God even then wanted to carry on and make the world. And put up with people like us in everything that we do. And yet he did. And he did it because he wants to display his grace and his glory and his goodness. But God has great plans. And God had great plans for these people. Did you notice how... I think it's quite a subtle way. And you wouldn't really have thought that that would be the way that this particular issue would be resolved, but apparently that's what happened. That's what we're told. They gave birth more quickly than the Egyptian women, and therefore they were giving birth before they'd already given birth before the midwives could get to them. So there was no chance of taking away the child and saying, oh well, it was born dead, and perhaps dispatching it. God blessed them in an amazing way. There were plans afoot. There were things going on subtly in the background. God was in control. Even though this whole situation looked like it was completely lost and doomed, God was up to something in the background. You know that story of Judith Tebbutt, who was kidnapped, who had this wonderful holiday that began so well, and then she was kidnapped. And then her husband was killed. It seemed that nothing was going to improve that situation, and yet in the background, all along, there were family and friends who were planning, who were thinking, probably who were praying as well, I guess, and who were entering into negotiations to achieve her release. In this story in Exodus, God is at work sorting the situation in a way that could only be imagined, perhaps wouldn't have even been imagined. And so the Egyptians didn't give birth as quickly as the Hebrews did. And the midwives that Pharaoh chose to put in charge of this getting rid of the boys project were godly midwives, people who feared the Lord and wanted to serve him. And of course, the plans that God had in mind really were not just to affect the people of Israel, the Hebrews that were there, but actually those plans were to affect me and to affect you as well. I don't know whether you realise, but of course, if they had got rid of all the boys, then they would have got rid of the line through which the Lord Jesus came. And if the Lord Jesus hadn't come, if he hadn't given himself as a sacrifice for us and paid that price for our freedom, then we wouldn't be able to be reconciled with God. You know, there were at least two other people in the Bible who tried to do a similar thing. They tried to get rid of the line that was going to bring the birth of the Lord Jesus eventually. And of course, it's ultimately a plan of God's enemy to try and thwart what God was up to. But you'll remember Athaliah in the book of 2 Kings. It's story there about how she tried to get rid of all of the male heirs to the throne. And then if you look in Matthew chapter 2, there's that story about Herod trying to get rid of all the little boys when the Lord Jesus was born. But you know, try as they might, they couldn't achieve what they wanted to, because God was there in control in the background and his plans were afoot. The midwives themselves received blessing from the Lord because of their humanity, because of their kindness, because of their refusal to go along with. At that point, the subtle attempt at getting rid of the people became an overt attempt to get rid of them. It turned from ethnic cleansing done behind closed doors into open genocide. And again, there is nothing new. This time they were going to throw the baby boys into the River Nile. I don't know whether you've ever seen the Nile. It's a rather large river, and widthways as well as obviously lengthways, but it's a wide, big river. And it's inhabited by unpleasant creatures, shall we say. But I guess even if they'd just been abandoned, the baby boys would have died, or they might have drowned. But it went from being subtle to being something completely overt and unashamed. It was a real battle for survival. You know, God's plans for salvation began before the world even existed. And his son, the Lord Jesus, offered to come before the world began. And when he came into the world, he lived a perfect life. He did the things that we could never do and live in perfect harmony with men and women, and also in complete fellowship with God, because he was God come in human flesh, in a human body. But you know, God's enemy thought that he could get rid of him. And through people, through the wickedness of men and women, he was taken and put on a cross, and he was killed. But of course, that's not the whole story. And actually, God had plans in all of that. When he was taken by wicked hands and crucified, God arranged it such that his death on that cross would be the sacrifice that would mean that we could come back into fellowship and friendship with him. That salvation plan was achieved on the cross, even though Satan thought that he was going to get his own way when the Lord Jesus died. It seemed like a defeat, but actually it was the greatest victory that there's ever been. And you know, when he rose again on the third day, on Easter Sunday, that we'll be celebrating in a couple of weeks' time, that proved that that sacrifice was accepted, and actually it showed that the victory was his and not God's enemy. Well, the story in Exodus in chapter 1, I said at the beginning, it's a bit like one of these ones where you've got, and in the next episode you'll be finding out about, and the sort of thing you get on TV where they show you the little trailer for the next thing to come. It leaves it hanging, doesn't it, at the end. The boys are thrown into the Nile, and if we left it there, there would be a rather unsatisfactory ending. Their story so far was of a great beginning, of a paradise lost, of toil and tears, but God working in the background. But you know, something was missing. And you'll meet Moses as you come into chapter 2. But these people needed a saviour. They needed a leader. They needed somebody who would come and rescue them. And without that saviour, they were doomed. And if the story ended at the end of chapter 1, it would be a very sad story. But in chapter 2, it starts with the birth of Moses and some amazing things that happened to him. But you know, these people needed a saviour. Judith Tebbutt needed somebody to find £800,000 and save her so that she could be released from captivity. Slavery, if it's not stopped, leads to destruction. If this slavery had continued and there hadn't been an intervention by a saviour, then it would have led to the destruction of the people. There was a ransom that was required for them to be freed. We don't see that in chapter 1, but the story progresses. There was nothing that they could do to change their own situation. They needed a saviour. Needs a saviour. There's nothing that we can do in our own strength to sort our situation out. And yet, unless that Saviour intervenes in my life and in your life, we will be separated. We will never cross the bridge. We'll never get from one side to the other. I wonder this morning whether you have accepted what's been done. It's very easy to believe in things in here, but I wonder whether it's ever got as far as this part, to the heart, to the real me and to the real you. That when Jesus came, it's not just a historical fact, but he came to be our Saviour. I wonder whether you've received that Saviour this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when we look at your word, when we read the stories from your word, we can see pictures of your dealings with mankind as a whole. We can see echoes of what would happen later. Echoes of the whole story, but in a little version. And Father, we thank you for the picture that we have this morning. That good beginnings, though they went wrong, were going to be restored. That there were plans afoot and that a Saviour would come. Father, we thank you that in your dealings with us, you have provided a Saviour. Though things went wrong, you had plans. And your love for us is such that you would not let us go, and you came in the person of your Son. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for him. We pray that you'd help us to realise this morning that we need a Saviour. That we need someone to come and set us free, to ransom us. Thank you that you came, Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd help us just to embrace what you've done for us, to receive you and trust you so that we are removed from that situation of slavery and that we can come back into fellowship and freedom knowing you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.